The book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 40. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south down the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken up from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is a prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Well, we are continuing through our look at the book of Acts, and last week we saw that opposition to the church hit its climax in the death of Stephen. And here we see, which we looked briefly at last week, but we see more the results of that opposition against the church reaching its climax. And one writer sums it up this way, that rejection of the gospel in one place becomes the opportunity for acceptance of the gospel in another place. The efforts of enemies to wipe out the church only result in wider expansion and greater impact. And that, I think that's a great summary of what's happening here, and we talked about that in previous weeks. But what I think this chapter helps us to see is that wider expansion and greater impact didn't just happen automatically. It didn't happen only by virtue of Christians being dispersed, but it happened as a result of Christians who were dispersed preaching the gospel wherever they went. It didn't just happen automatically. It only happened as those scattered people took the opportunities that God put before them to point other people towards Jesus Christ. And though Philip's role is focused on and exemplified here, he's later called Philip the Evangelist, in fact. This evangelistic effort was not limited to just Philip. Rather, it happens because as the church is scattered, and they are scattered, if you remember to last week, they're scattered with the confidence, based on what we learned from Stephen's speech, they're scattered with the confidence that wherever they go on this earth, on God's green earth, God goes with them. They're scattered with the confidence that wherever they go, God goes with them. And as they are scattered, then with the confidence that God is with them, they take advantage of these opportunities to tell about Christ wherever they find themselves being placed as a result of this persecution and scattering. Whether you find yourself in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, whether you find yourself in sunny California, the thing we learn here is that God goes with his people wherever they are. And the church grows as his people take opportunities to point others to Christ wherever they find themselves, in whatever opportunity arises. And so this passage then teaches us about evangelism. There's four things we're going to talk about in evangelism. Evangelism, one, involves normal Christians who, two, take every opportunity to, three, point people to Christ, four, offering him to everyone, even the outsiders. Evangelism involves normal Christians who take every opportunity to point people to Christ, offering him to everyone, even the outsiders. Evangelism involves normal Christians. Previously to this point in the book of Acts, what you have seen is the apostles taking the main role in pointing people to Christ, taking the center stage and even the exclusive role in proclaiming Christ in the form of standing up in front of big crowds or legal authority figures and giving long sermons, right? And when we read that, we might think that maybe that leaves out the role for the ordinary Christian in evangelism. But what we see here, especially as we look at verses 1 and verse 4, that there was this role that was previously taken up exclusively by apostles now is being taken up by ordinary Christians, ordinary believers in the church who weren't sent out formally as missionaries, who weren't ordained as elders or deacons, but simply had themselves had a personal encounter with the risen and exalted Lord Jesus and told others about what that Lord and Savior had done for them. And in chapter 8, verse 1, we see that the apostles are left behind in Jerusalem. And then in verse 4, we see that those who had been scattered, not the apostles, regular people in the church, preached the word wherever they went. And so what we see is that this preaching activity excluded the apostles and included regular, ordinary believers. And that word preached might be misleading or intimidating because we often think of preaching as, standing up and giving a sermon. But the idea in this passage is not as narrow as that. It simply means they were proclaiming Jesus. They were proclaiming the good news. They were talking about the gospel to other people. And this preaching of the word, so it was not limited to formal sermons, but it involved Christians simply sharing their faith in Christ and sharing the good news of what Christ had come to do for sinners. And so the first missionary expansion of the church, what we see here, was not done by the apostles, but by others who, except for Philip, he was the example of Philip we see highlighted. He was a deacon, we saw in chapter 6. But other than that, it involved all the others who were scattered, who were simply ordinary believers, nameless, in fact, believers, who nevertheless had a significant impact for the kingdom of God. And so, as I mentioned, the specific example we see highlights only Philip, who was a leader in the church, one of the newly appointed deacons, and who was especially, clearly, especially gifted in evangelism. Nevertheless, we see that this role of evangelism and this missionary expansion of the church was not limited to him or those like him, but was broader than that. And in fact, later in chapter 11, we see a reference back to those who were scattered here in chapter 8. They're mentioned again as being the instrumental cause in the planting of the first church in Gentile regions, the first Gentile church in Antioch. In chapter 11, it says this, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed," which is a reference to chapter 7 and 8, "they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews first. But some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them that the good news about the Lord Jesus, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." This church in Antioch, as I said, the first church in Gentile territory, it was also the first place where believers were called Christians as a result of nameless, ordinary believers taking opportunities to point people to Christ wherever they went. So this first missionary expansion involved Christians, normal Christians who may not have had all the giftedness that Philip had, but nevertheless played a significant role in this expansion of the church. And I think that this is an important lesson for us. I think that ordinary Christians sometimes fail to realize the role that they can play in doing evangelism in their context. And sometimes, in my opinion, ordinary Christians can do that more effectively than pastors can. And, you know, I'm not trying to get myself off the hook here or anything, but in my experience, I found that more often than not, the fact that I'm a pastor serves more as a barrier between me and other people who aren't part of the church or people who aren't Christians. Whereas ordinary Christians, not that pastors, you know, aren't ordinary, but what I mean is that Christians who aren't in that special category of pastor that sometimes becomes a barrier, they can sometimes have a much better hearing with and generate much greater degree of trust from those outside the church and those who aren't Christians. And so all I'm trying to say here is don't count yourself out. Because what we see in this chapter, in Acts chapter 8, in these beginning verses, in the rest of the book, is that ordinary Christians could play a significant role in the growth and the expansion of the church and in seeing other people come to Christ, because they simply took the opportunities that God gave them as a result of this scattering to point people to Christ. And that's the second thing. Evangelism involves normal Christians who take every opportunity. As I said, this first missionary wave of the church wasn't done by officially appointed missionaries or professional pastors. It was done by normal Christians. But more than that, it didn't result from some sort of missions plan that the church or the church leaders got together and formulated on paper and distributed to people and said, all right, let's go. Let's accomplish this plan. It didn't result in any kind of organized effort by the church leadership. It didn't result from any kind of personal, purposeful intention or initiative at all, in fact. And neither did it arise in the context of what I would call an, quote, ideal opportunity, right? Neither did it arise in what you would consider to be a perfect opportunity to start telling people about Christ, right? It arose in the context of persecution, in the occasion of the church being providentially forced out of its comfort zone, in the occasion of the church being pushed out into the new places among new peoples without their stable, solid support base that they felt safe and comfortable with. And these Christians, even in that unideal context and in that far from perfect opportunity, nevertheless saw opportunities, right? And I think we often wait for the perfect opportunity. We often want to wait for the ideal situation to start to think about sharing our faith with someone else. But the perfect opportunity rarely comes, and the ideal situation is always the next one, always the next one, always the next one. And it never gets here, such that as long as we wait for that perfect opportunity or ideal situation, we end up waiting forever and only making excuses. But what we learn here is that the first missionary wave of the church, just as it came from ordinary Christians, it came in the context of suffering, not in the context of ideal situations. And Philip here in this second encounter with the Ethiopian, it does seem to me like that is the picture-perfect opportunity to share the gospel, right? He just happens to hear somebody reading the from the chapter in the Old Testament that maybe most clearly points to Jesus and his sufferings, his innocent sufferings for our sins as our Savior. And he speaks up, and the person asks him to explain it to him. It's like, this is like, the picture-perfect opportunity. But that opportunity didn't come from him just sitting around waiting for a perfect opportunity. It came after he had already been taking opportunities, even unideal opportunities, to share Christ. And Philip still, even in that perfect, picture-perfect opportunity, still has to see and still has to seize that opportunity. And it's Philip who takes the initiative to sort of butt into that situation as he hears this Ethiopian, he overhears him reading out loud, which was common in that day. He hears him having his, devotional out loud in a sense. And he takes advantage of that opportunity and asks him, if he understands what it means. And this is a picture-perfect opportunity, but I think if it were me, even in that opportunity, I'd still find something wrong with it. I'd still find an excuse. I'd still find a reason to not speak up and let myself off the hook. But so even in that opportunity, Philip still needs to take advantage of it. But this context here is that the church is in a situation that's unideal in every way. The church is under attack. The church is on the run. And, this isn't time to think about growth, right? This is time to think about retreat and solidifying and hiding out, keeping your mouth shut, regrouping. But that's not what's on their minds. They're not thinking about retreating and regrouping. They're thinking about growing and spreading the good news of Jesus. And so whatever opportunity they have, wherever they find themselves, they just can't help but keep talking about Jesus. They instinctively, they naturally, without any command from the apostles, seemingly without any group plan, they just naturally share Christ. And it's often, I think, that when the church lives in comfort zones and when the church lives in comfort and ease, it loses its evangelistic zeal. When our lives are characterized by comfort and ease, we lose our readiness for evangelism. We lose our concern for those who are outside the church and still lost and dead in their sins. But here, God uses persecution to keep the church from falling into a state of slumber when it comes to evangelistic concern and zeal. And in fact, God uses this persecution to set it ablaze for passion to reach out to those who haven't yet come to know Christ. And so, you know, comfort and ease isn't necessarily a bad thing, right? We don't need to seek out persecution. But when it comes, we should be prepared before it comes to use even that opportunity that might come to point people to Christ. None of us are likely, probably anytime soon, to be geographically scattered or put in prison for our faith. But we can still learn from the early church's readiness to share Christ, even in these most unideal situations. And perhaps we can strive a little more to have similar kind of readiness to share Christ when we are in a not-so-ideal situation, before the perfect opportunity comes. And so maybe you might find an opportunity with your family, or maybe you might have an opportunity with your neighbors, or an opportunity at your job, or with your friends. What we see that wherever they found themselves, they proclaimed Christ. And sometimes we do need to try to create opportunities, but sometimes we only need the eyes to see the opportunities that are already around us, that God has already given to us. And we need the opportunity, the eyes to see those before they come, not just when they're in the rearview mirror. And, you know, how sad would it have been for this early church to, after this scattering, if they had just hidden out, if they had just rode out the storm, and then they returned to Jerusalem, and then they thought in retrospect, oh, you know, we were just around all those non-believers. We were just around all those people that haven't heard the good news of Jesus. Oh, why didn't we think to say something, right? How sad would that have been? But they didn't, because they looked around and saw people in need of Christ, the greatest need, and they took those opportunities God gave them. Now, prepare yourselves, because I'm going to do something that I never do. I'm going to make a reference to professional sports. A lot of pastors do this a lot, I think, but I never do it. I don't like sports, but when I was growing up, I watched the Eagles all the time, and they stunk. They never did any good. And so now I hear they're doing good, so I feel like I can jump on the bandwagon of being an Eagles fan, because they owe me. But they have a quarterback, Carson Wentz, and apparently he's pretty good, I think, and he is also a Christian who is apparently very vocal about his faith. And I heard about him, and so I Googled it, and I read an article where he is asked about him, well, you know, the reason he's very vocal about his faith is probably some people might prefer he was not so vocal about his faith. And he said this in response to that question. He said, "I always tell people, for example, if you love your job, if you love your wife, if you love what you do, you're going to talk about it. Well, I love Jesus." I thought that was a great quote. You know, you talk about what you love. Well, I love Jesus. And I thought that was convicting, right? How much do I love Jesus, such that I just love opportunities to talk about him with other people? I found that very convicting, but I also thought it was a good illustration of what's happening here, because there's no other explanation for what this ordinary Christians in this early church are doing, except that the reason they're taking all these opportunities to proclaim Jesus is because they love Jesus. And I think maybe I myself, and maybe we as a church, ought to pray that that would be true of us as well. Evangelism involves normal Christians who take every opportunity, third, to point people to Jesus. And we see in both of these examples of evangelism with Philip, we see that what Philip is doing is simply pointing people to Christ. And in verse 35, in this encounter with the Ethiopian, it says that Philip began with that very passage of scripture that this man was reading and told him the good news about Jesus. He focused on Jesus. He pointed him to Jesus. He helped him understand that all that he was reading about and presumably all that he was searching for was fulfilled and met and delivered in the person and work of Jesus. He loved Jesus. We see it especially in this contrast in the story of Philip with the Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer. And there's a contrast in the passage between the portrayal of Philip and what he did in Samaria and between Simon and what he had been doing in Samaria. There's a contrast in verse 5. I'll just sort of go through some verses and try to bring out the contrast to help us to see it. Verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Verse 11, Philip proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and the name of Jesus. You see, Philip preached Jesus. He boasted in Jesus. He exalted Jesus. And he pointed people not to himself, but to Jesus, so that they could see not how great he was, but so that they could see how great Jesus was. Simon was a little different. Verse 9, Simon boasted that he himself was someone great. See, Philip preached Jesus, but Simon preached Simon. Simon boasted in himself. Simon exalted himself. He pointed people towards himself, trying to convince people that he was someone great and that he was worthy of their attention. And the result is just that, that when all the people people who were previously captivated by Simon, you see in verse 10, all the people gave Simon their attention. Now you see in verse 6, they are giving their attention not to Simon anymore, but also not to Philip himself, right? They didn't just exchange paying attention to Simon to paying attention to Philip, but not to Philip himself, but they paid close attention to what Philip said. And so their enamorment with Simon is traded in for being enamored not with Philip, but with the words of Philip, the gospel that Philip was preaching. Their previous amazement at Simon, verse 9, Simon amazed all the people. Verse 11, they followed him because he had amazed them. And again, they called him the great power of God. All that has been overshadowed by a new captivation. All that's been overshadowed by a new enamorment, a new amazement. And that's the gospel that Philip brought. And at first they are, captivated, it seems, by Philip's miraculous deeds and the power of the gospel displayed through Philip. Philip is one of the few exceptions of those who weren't apostles but still did miraculous signs. But both in Philip's story here and in the book of Acts, that miracles, are overshadowed by the words that they preached, by the proclamation of the gospel. Philip did miraculous signs, and that might be what got their attention, but that's not what kept their attention. That's not what their faith was rooted in, because their previous amazement at Simon had been replaced by faith in Jesus. Not faith in Philip, not even faith in Philip's greater power than Simon's, although clearly he did exhibit a power of the gospel that far exceeded what Simon's magic could do. But in verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. And in verse 12, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. And so their amazement at Simon was replaced by faith in the message of Philip. Philip didn't point people to himself. He pointed people to Jesus, and their response to him was not response to a person or a personality, but it was a response of faith to a message, to the words that he preached. And unlike Simon, they responded in genuine faith towards that message. Let me raise two questions that are often raised when we come across a passage like this. First, said in verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized, but then Peter has some pretty critical words towards him, so presumably then at the end he was not in fact saved. So the question is, did Simon himself lose his faith? But in verse 13, there's already hints that that statement that Simon himself believed and was baptized, there's already hints that there's something off about Simon's faith. There's something deficient about Simon's faith, because that statement that he believed and was baptized is followed by this odd statement that he then followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So Simon is, he believes Philip, but he's following Philip around. And he's unlike the crowds of Samaritans who believe in the words that Philip preached and the message of Philip. Simon is astonished at the great signs and miracles. And later, he's just interested in then selling this, the dispensing of the Holy Spirit that he witnesses. And so, whereas everyone else was captivated by Philip's message, by the gospel of Jesus, Simon is captivated by the potential for prestige and profit, right? And so later, you know, as I mentioned, later you see what he's really interested in, money. He's really interested in selling the gospel. But the gospel can't be sold. It can only be given away for free, right? You know, Simon wants to dispense the Holy Spirit at cost for a fee. And that's presumably that's what he had been doing previously. And probably one of the reasons that Philip's message was so attractive to these people is that Philip had a better product that he was giving away for free, right? And that's one of the reasons it was attractive, because the gospel is always given for free to those who can't buy it. The gospel is always given away for free for those who are spiritually poor, who are poor in spirit, those who are undeserving. Simon's quote-unquote salvation could only be received by those who had the resources to secure it for themselves, for those who are rich. But Philip's salvation was for the poor. It was for everyone and anyone who heard the message and believed it. The gospel is a better product for the best price, free. And certainly not for those who earn it. As Isaiah chapter 55 says, it offers this wonderful invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The gospel offers us the greatest of blessings for the greatest of price, free. And it's free for us because of the cost that it came to our Savior Jesus. Peter calls Simon to repentance, and outright, you know, Peter says to Simon, your heart is not right before God. Repent. And so it seems clear to me that Simon was not a believer. But then Simon's response even strengthens that impression, because in verse 24, then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Is that the response of someone who's come to a personal relationship with God? No. That's the response of someone who doesn't know God and who is afraid to approach him. You know, it's not wrong to ask people to pray for you, of course, but it is wrong to ask people to pray for you as a replacement for you to do, for them to do the things for you that only you can do for yourself and no one else can do for you. Confess your sin, trust in Christ, turn away from sin to Christ. Those are things that only you can do. Those are things that only Simon could do, but he won't do them. Possibly because he's afraid. Possibly because he's too proud. We don't know why, but it seems clear to conclude that though Simon made a profession of faith, he didn't truly possess faith. And so this doesn't mean that Simon lost his salvation, but it means that he is exposed as someone who never truly believed to begin with. He was deceived such that he thought he understood Christ, but in fact did not know him. And the Bible warns us that this is possible, that it's possible to be deceived, to profess faith but not possess faith. And it doesn't mean that that people who then, like Simon, fall away from a profession of faith lose a possession of salvation because Simon didn't have a true and genuine faith to begin with, which would have been proved by the fruits of him, repenting. Because a true faith is evidenced by the fruits of repentance, not by being perfect, but by doing what Simon refuses to do, turning to Christ as a sinner in need of forgiveness. And so the second question then, the first question, did Simon lose his salvation? And the second question then is, what is the reason for the delay in the receiving of the Spirit upon the Samaritan believers? This question is an important question, I think, because many people wonder, they all believe and are baptized, but it's only later the apostles come, and only then do they receive this baptism of the Spirit. And people wonder and ask, is this the way it's supposed to be for me? Am I missing out on something because I didn't experience this? Or do I have something that other Christians don't have because I did experience this? Was the faith of the Samaritans deficient in some way? Were they inferior Christians at first and only then made some sort of step or leap ahead towards becoming superior Christians because of this giving of the Holy Spirit? And some understand it in this way. Some understand this passage as sort of laying out a guideline for the normal Christian life that that we should ordinarily expect to become Christians first, and then only later make some sort of leap in advancement in our Christianity or in our faith, such that only then, later, do we receive the Spirit of God. But there's a couple problems with that. First of all, just the sort of the experiential problem is that what this can do is, what it really does is it creates two types of Christians, inferior Christians and superior Christians. And this two-tiered understanding can create depression or self-doubt in those who are the quote-unquote inferior Christians, and it can create pride in those who are the superior Christians. And so, but there's more problems than just that. First, this understanding of what of this passage here is inconsistent with the regular teaching of the New Testament, and that is that all who have the Spirit of God are the children of God, and all who are children of God have the Spirit of God, that all Christians have been given the Spirit of God. That is the consistent understanding and teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. Now, certainly, we all have different levels of maturity in our walk with God. Certainly, we need to strive to live by the Spirit and display more of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but all believers in Jesus have been given the Spirit of Jesus. And that Spirit comes to us at the moment we believe. And one writer says that the baptism of the Spirit is a universal Christian experience. Every Christian experience is because it's an initial Christian experience. Because it is what enables us to become a Christian, to come to Christ in the first place. But more so, we're clued in in this passage here in Acts, that there's something unusual here. It's when in verse 16, it says that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. The impression it gives is that normally it would have or should have come upon them already. But it says that it has not yet come upon any of them, and that clues us into that something out of the ordinary is happening here. And the only thing that's changed between their coming to faith and their receiving of the Spirit is that the apostles have showed up. And so there's no hint that anything changed in their faith or their understanding or their spiritual maturity. The apostles simply showed up. That's all. There's no hint that their faith was previously deficient in any way. Or that the only difference now is that the apostles are here. And so the question is, why was the Spirit delayed until the apostles showed up? And I think the answer lies in the historical circumstances of this and in the history of God's plan of redemption. And, some people call this event here the Samaritan Pentecost, because just like the first Jewish disciples believed in Christ, but only later received the outpouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So now the first Samaritan disciples believed in Jesus, but only later received the Spirit. And it's important to note that this event here is the first example of the gospel spreading beyond Jerusalem, the gospel spreading to a new region, which was, a big thing. And not only is it moving outward to a new region, but it's moving towards a despised people group, the Samaritans. And so this is the first movement in Jesus' outline that he gave in chapter 1 that we've referred back to many times, that the gospel, that the apostles would first be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then the next stage, Judea and Samaria, and then the final stage, the ends of the earth. And so some early Christians in the church might have been very hesitant to accept the fact that Samaritans were equally welcomed into the family of God as Jewish believers were. And so I think that the reason for the delay of the baptism of the Spirit here is not that it's a normal pattern that Christians ought to expect now, but it's an exception because of the unique time in the history of God's plan, that the first movement of the gospel outward from Jerusalem into Samaria, and so the delay of the Spirit until the apostles arrive is meant to confirm something to the church and to affirm something to these Samaritan believers. It's meant to confirm to the church that the gospel has legitimately and certainly spread to Samaria and to Samaritans, that this was in fact a work of God, and that they should be welcoming their believing Samaritan brothers and sisters into the family of God as equal members. It's meant to confirm that fact to the church in case they were hesitant to believe that or to accept that. But beyond that, it's meant to affirm something to the Samaritans, that they themselves were in fact full members of God's family. And so that's the reason that the baptism of the Spirit is delayed until the apostles arrive, so that it is, the apostles are the ones in authority over the church, and they are the ones then confirming this new movement of the gospel outwards to Samaria and Samaritans. And this leads to the last point, that evangelism involves normal Christians who take every opportunity to freely point to Christ, reaching everyone, even the outsider. And that's what we see in this movement of the gospel to Samaritans, and in Philip's sharing the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. See, Philip is willing to reach out to everyone, even the outsider, even those who have easily been considered outside the reach of the gospel or beyond the concern of God himself. Jews and Samaritans were deeply divided, and that division started all the way back in Solomon's day at the division of the kingdom of Israel into north and southern kingdoms. And that division over time only deepened in terms of its the resentment that existed. And in fact, John's gospel, if you remember, tells us that Jews and Samaritans did not associate with each other. So Samaritans were outsiders. Jewish people looked down on Samaritans because of their inferior ethnic and religious purity, and considered them undeserving of the status that they considered themselves deserving of. And so likewise, this Ethiopian eunuch shows us a similar thing, where he, I think, is being presented as a convert to Judaism. You know, he's not fully on the outside as a Gentile, but he's not fully on the inside either. Just like the Samaritans, they're not Gentiles, but they're not fully on the outside. And so this passage is dealing with the gospel going to those who are on the external fringes of the people of God. And this Ethiopian, I think, is being presented as a convert, as I said, but he wouldn't be able to enter fully into Jewish life because his condition as a eunuch would prevent him from that. He wouldn't be able to enter into the temple, into the presence of God. And so in Judaism, he would have been relegated to the outside. But Christianity brings him to the inside. And, you know, I love this reality about the gospel, because it brings outsiders in. It puts everyone on the same level before the cross, and it puts everyone on this, in this, gives everyone the same status within the family of God. And if you've ever been relegated to the outside, if you've ever been looked down on, left out, lonely, then you know that it is a painful experience. But if you've come to Christ, you know that that doesn't determine your status before God, and it ought not to affect your embrace into the community of God. And if we want to be a church that reflects this reality of the gospel, then we need to be people who are quick to reach out to those who are left out. And we need to be people who are quick to embrace those who are by the world discarded. We need to be a people who are willing to welcome in those who are different from us, who have different backgrounds, different appearances, different experiences. So that's how it should be in the church, that all who come to Christ are first-class citizens here, fully embraced as sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of one another. And Philip must get that, because in these two examples, he is bringing the gospel to the overlooked, and he's reaching out to the lost, because that's what God does, right? We were those lost. We were those left out. We were those outsiders. And God is a God who searches for that one lost sheep and rejoices more over one sinner coming to repentance than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so as long as we despise those who are different, so long as we dispense with the outsiders and the outcasts, then we can't reflect the compassion of God who seeks and saves the lost. Let's pray that we would be that kind of people. Father, we thank you for your love, that you reached out, sought after us when we were so far on the outside, we would have never found our way to you. And we thank you that you showed compassion to us, and now, God, help us to be people of compassion. And help us as individuals and as a church to have a desire to take whatever opportunities you might give us to point others to Christ, to point others to the Savior we love and to the one whom we have received his gracious redemption. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.